Well, it's good to be together as we come to the preaching of God's Word. I do invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20 as we continue our series on John. We didn't want to rush through these accounts of the resurrection of Christ all in one sermon, so we've slowed down and we're looking at them individually. And today we're going to be looking at Jesus' first post-resurrection appearance to Mary, which is a beautiful and exciting and wonderful passage that we'll be looking at in verses 11 to 18 of John this morning. So please turn there with me in your Bibles. I had the opportunity to minister in several churches over the course of my life, and at one of the churches I ministered in some time ago, I had the occasion to meet a man who was a very nice man. He was very nice to me. He was also a very wealthy man, greatly blessed with wealth. He lived in a beautiful home on a golf course in a beautiful part of this country. He had a wonderful wife who loved him and their children. They had two lovely children who were just a joy to be around. And I got to know this gentleman over the course of time. And the more that I got to know this person as they came to our church that we were serving in, I started to sense in this person's life just a great dissatisfaction with God. And we had occasion on many circumstances to talk about his life and all the things that he had. Everyone in his family drove a Porsche. He had everything he could possibly have, and he was blessed in so many ways, but he had one particular struggle that he couldn't let go of, one area of his life where he was angry at God for not giving him what he was asking for. And over the course of time, that struggle grew and grew as he became fixated more and more on it, to the point where eventually he pulled out of the church. And sadly, sometime later, he took his own life. And it was a tragic story to me because he had so much. He was blessed with so much, but he couldn't see through the one thing that he felt like God still owed him. I think sometimes that can happen to us. We become so fixated on the one thing that we don't have, or we become so fixated on a particular area of struggle or grief or confusion in our lives, and when we become so fixated upon it, we turn away from God. We take our eyes off of him, and we turn away. And when that happens, we sometimes miss him. We miss what he's doing because we've turned away. This is a true story, not just in human life, but it's a true story in Scripture. If we think about critical biblical people, we think about Job. Remember Job in the Bible? Job was a man who had everything himself. And God, in this one amazing, mysterious moment, lets Satan intervene in the life of Job, and Job loses everything. He loses it all. And he's confused and he's broken. In fact, as you look at Job chapter 19 and verses 13 to 20, as Job is wrestling with his friends about what God is doing in his life, he says some pretty hard and honest things to God. He says, speaking of God, he's put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin, and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. It's hard to find another passage in Scripture that is full of so much seeming despair. And you can feel that despair in lots of places in life. You can feel it even as we come here to John chapter 20 in the life of Mary. Mary Magdalene, who at the beginning of this account that we're about to read is focused in on, there's a zoom shot of Mary, and it says, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. It was a moment of decision for Mary. Would she remain weeping outside, or would she press in? When we're faced with grief and confusion, when we don't know the answers to life's questions, when we can't get our eyes off the one or two things that seem not to be right, we're faced with a decision too. Are we going to turn away from the Lord, or are we going to turn toward Him? I want us to listen this morning as I read from John chapter 20. As we pick up in verse 11, Mary had come early in the morning. She noticed that the stone was rolled away, and so she immediately left. She ran back to where the disciples were, and she told them that the stone had been rolled away and that she couldn't find Jesus. She didn't know where he was. She didn't know what they'd done with him. Peter and John, they run to the tomb. Peter goes in, and he's amazed, but he doesn't know what to think. John goes in. He looks there, and he's changed because he sees something. He is converted in that moment. Peter and John then run back. They run away. They leave. They go away from the place. And as we pick up in verse 11, Mary has made her way back to the tomb. And this is what the scripture says as we read, beginning in verse 11. This is God's holy and inerrant word. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, give us a heart of faith this morning as we stand at a moment in our lives where maybe we would be tempted to turn away. Lord, teach us what it means to turn in. And as we do it, to stoop and to see Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What happens when under heavy pressure to turn away, instead that we press in? I want us to see in this passage a number of things in the life of Mary that enabled her when she pressed in to feel the power of Jesus. Look with me there at verse 11. It says, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And as she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. I want us to see that when we turn in to Jesus, when we stoop and look, we will be engaged by the deep mysteries of God. It says there, Mary stood weeping at this tomb. It was a scene of devastating confusion for her. She wondered at that moment, could there be any hope? And it says there, as she stood outside the tomb, it says in the next phrase, as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. In this moment of grand confusion, uncertainty, not knowing what to do, instead of turning away, it says that as she wept, not after she wept, not when she'd stopped being sad, as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. It was, for Mary, a baby step of faith to walk down into that tomb and to look again. And when she does, what does she see? She sees two messengers of God who are framing the resurrection throne, saying, if you will, as one sat at the place where the head of Christ was and one sat at the place where the foot of Christ was, something profound happened between where we sit. Look at it. But it's almost as if Mary in this moment doesn't quite realize that they're even angels at first. And as she looks at the space between the one angel and the other sitting at the head and the foot of where Jesus had lain and been resurrected, it's almost as if it seems to her in that very moment as if it's just empty space. It's not majestic. She doesn't know. It's just empty. Sometimes we need to look again ourselves at what seems to just be empty spaces in our lives for the profound work of God. And we need to do that right now. Right now, we're all experiencing something together for the first time in the history of the world since people first all breathed oxygen. It seems like we are all experiencing the same thing. We are all on quarantine in some way or another. We're all worried about something. And we in the church all around the world are experiencing the same thing. I talk to my pastor friends all the time about what's going on in their churches, just like as we try to struggle and figure it out in our church. One of our pastors in our denomination, Duke Kwan, has a church out in California, and he wrote something very interesting this last week about what might be happening, because he's been poking around on the internet and looking at all the different churches and what they're doing. And what he's noticed in the midst of it is that all the bells and the whistles are basically gone. All the churches that pour hundreds and thousands of dollars into spectacular scenery and spectacular ministries and all the different things, in so many of these cases, it's just reduced back to the basics. And he said this in one thing he wrote this week. What if God, in his strange providence, is downshifting the American church into a mode of simplicity, stripped of non-essentials, renewed in its fundamental identity as the people of God? What if that's one of the things that God is doing now amongst the many things? He's reminding us as a church how desperate we are to be with each other, that all the bells and whistles and all the beauty of the buildings and all the different things that we may focus on so much really aren't the main thing. Something we knew up here, but maybe we weren't feeling in here. Maybe God, in the empty space of COVID-19 and the empty sanctuaries of the church, is saying, look harder at what I'm doing. As Mary gazed there on that burial stone and she saw these two men, these two messengers of Jesus asking her these questions, saying to her, something amazing happened here. She just couldn't see it yet. She couldn't see it. But she was being engaged by deep mysteries of God. A second thing I think we see is that if we're willing to stoop and look in and to keep our eye there for a moment, we will be pressed to go deeper into our own hearts and souls. Look what it says in verse 13. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." It's interesting. They ask her that question. Why are you weeping? It's a great question. And there's real power in very simple questions in our lives. Sometimes we get asked simple questions that really kind of stun us and cause us to step back and say, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. They draw us out. Sometimes they reveal our deepest convictions and needs and struggles and pains and idols when questions get asked. In the Gospels, there's some really interesting questions that get asked. Jesus asks people at different points in time. One of them he asks in Matthew chapter 20 and Mark chapter 10, where people are coming to him and they're kind of crowding around him, and he looks at them in the eye and he says, "What do you want? What do you want?" What he's asking them in that amazing, simple little question is, what is it that you think I have that no one else has? What do you want? Or later in John chapter 1, when the disciples are first starting to kind of pay attention to Jesus and they're experiencing their call, he looks at them and he says, "What are you seeking?" Another question that's very simple, but it's him drawing them out, asking them deep down in their heart, "What's the purpose you're after here? Why are you leaving all the other things to come to me? What are you seeking?" In John chapter 6, he's given a number of hard teachings. In John 6, 60 and 67, people are getting frustrated with Jesus, and many of them reach a point where they look at him and say, "This is too hard. We're out of here." And Jesus finally turns and looks at his disciples in the midst of it as he's seeing just droves of people walk away because he's giving hard teachings. And he says to them, "Do you want to go away as well?" It's a simple little question, but it goes to the very heart of their hearts, getting them to kind of go inside of themselves and ponder for a moment whether or not it's worth it. Do you want to go away as well? And you remember the famous answer that's given in that passage by Peter. He says, "Where would we go?" In other words, no. Here Mary is asked a simple question: "Why are you weeping?" And it's a good question, because sure, answer immediately is to go to the thing that would seem the most practical. I can't find Jesus' body. I'm upset about that. But if you go a little bit deeper, why would she be upset about that? Well, maybe she's afraid that God has abandoned her. Maybe she's afraid that no one else will be able to calm her pain like Jesus did. Maybe she's afraid she'll dishonor Jesus' memory if she can't provide him with a proper burial. Maybe she's afraid she'll be alienated from this new community of faith that she's been connected to as Jesus healed her from her demon possession and integrated her into this cadre of disciples. I don't know exactly what it was, but she was afraid. And when they asked her why she was weeping, she gave the practical answer, "I can't find Jesus," but underneath that, there was a lot more. And then this amazing thing happens in verse 14. Having said this, she turned around. So she's down in the tomb. She physically turns around and she sees Jesus standing there. But it says she doesn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman," and he asks her the same question, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him." Imagine Mary's feeling at that moment. Finally, someone who can give me an answer, because Jesus was buried in a garden tomb, right? So there was a likely gardener. And she thinks, as she turns around and gazes back out the door of this tomb, that this guy, the gardener, at least somebody can give me an answer to my question. In fact, maybe this is the guy. Maybe he's the guy that moved Jesus' body. And what an irony that was, wasn't it? That she thought him to be the gardener and was accusing him basically of being a grave robber. "Are you the one that took his body? If you did, I won't press charges. Just tell me where he is." Another couple interesting things here. She doesn't recognize him. That's kind of an interesting thing. After Jesus' resurrection, you can look in a number of passages that every time Jesus kind of appears to people, not every time, but most times, we find out they don't recognize him at first. And also, we find out that he's doing interesting things with his body. Like, there's some passages that talk about him kind of being there and then not being there. And then he shows Thomas his hands and his side with the pierced. His body is different in some way. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus, on the beach in the later chapter of John, as we're going to look at that in a little bit, they don't recognize Jesus right away. Maybe it's because she's crying. Maybe it's because there's light behind her. Maybe that's what's going on. But it seems to be something more than that. And it hints at the fact that the glorified body of Jesus is different in some way and similar in some way to his earthly body. And that's a little bit of a topic that we don't have time for this morning. But in the future, we'll talk about that. Our bodies are different in some ways and similar in other ways when we are glorified. Jesus was kind of showing that. She doesn't recognize him. So he asks her this question again, why are you weeping? But you notice there, he asked her another question. Whom are you seeking? Which is interesting because in the two chapters before this, in John 18, when the soldiers show up in Gethsemane, Judas and the band of soldiers to arrest Jesus, he asked the exact same question. Whom are you seeking? And there's a lot packed into that question as well. Who is it that you think I am? Are you after a mere man? Are you after a prophet? Or are you seeking God? And packed into this question as he speaks to Mary, he's trying to draw out her sense of whom it is she exactly is looking for. Mary, he asks, whom are you seeking? It's interesting the response that she gives. She kind of doesn't recognize him, and she says this interesting line, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Her immediate reaction in the midst of her grief and pain and the confusion she's experiencing is to kind of pull herself up by her bootstraps, like Peter does all the time, and like we do a lot. "I'll take care of it. I can handle it. Just tell me where he is. I can do it." Think about that with COVID right now. How many of us, as we're facing complexities in our marital relationships and fighting and not getting along and we're not finishing our work and are not turning our homework in and we can't get online with the proper people at the right times and we feel flustered, we just keep saying to ourselves, "I can handle it. I can handle it. I can handle it." Well, can we? Really? Maybe. But the problem with saying that all the time is we say that in our own lives about a lot of things. "I can handle it. I can handle this addiction. I can handle this devastation in a relationship. I can handle the fact that I don't have any money. I can handle it." Maybe Jesus wants us just to take a step back in the midst of constantly saying, "I'll take care of it, I'll take care of it, I'll take care of it." And to say, "I can't. I can't take care of it. I can't fix it. I need help." That's really the fundamental action of faith, is when we cross over that line in our lives of saying, I just can't handle it. Mary here is doing her best. "I'll take him, I'll take him." She's a woman. She's gonna carry a body of a dead man wrapped in cloths somewhere around town and take care of it. She can't. And maybe you feel that way this morning. Maybe you feel like you've got to take care of it. I want to tell you, in many cases, you can't. And Jesus is saying, "Come to me." So we see, if we're willing to go in and stoop and look inside the tomb instead of turning around in our grief and pain, we start to see things. We start to see deep mysteries of God. We start to be pressed to go deeper into our heart and our motives and our thinking. And thirdly, we'll encounter Jesus on a far more profound level. Look what happens next. Verse 16. Love this. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and she said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Like I said last week, I thought we witnessed John's conversion. I think this is Mary's conversion. Did Mary believe many things about Jesus and his power and his prophetic abilities and kind of something about him maybe being the Messiah before? Yes, she did. That's why she followed him. But when did the moment happen where she crossed from not sure to faith? I think it's here. And where is the precise moment? It's when Jesus says, Mary. Jesus calls her by her name in a way that only Jesus can. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because back in John chapter 10, Jesus said this in a parable. Do you remember? In John chapter 10, verses 3 to 6, he taught his people this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech, this is John writing after the fact many years later, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them at that moment. But now Mary does. When Jesus says to her, Mary. And God is the kind of God that knows us by name. He doesn't just know us generally. He does have a corporate relationship with his church, with the Jews in the Old Testament, with the people of God, no doubt about it. He works corporately among us, but we can never lose sight of the fact that in spite of all of God's corporate movement among his people and doing things amongst all of us, he never loses track of us by name. One of the songs that we sing a lot, Isaiah 43, has that in it from the quotation in the prophet's writings in Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. And what's the next line? I have called you by name. You are mine. In this moment, for the very first and most profound time, Jesus looks in the eyes of Mary Magdalene and he says, Mary. And in all of that, that beautiful theological grist is underneath the use of just her name, Mary. You're mine. I know you. I've called you. I died for you. I'm giving you life. I am your Redeemer, Mary. And she turns and she calls him Rabboni, which means not just a teacher and not just the teacher, but it's very intimate because it means my only teacher. It's her confession of faith. And we know that because if you paid close attention to the words here, look back at verse 14 when Jesus walked into the tomb and she was talking to the angels there. Having said this in verse 14, having said this, she turned. She turned and she saw him physically. But look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary, and what does it say next? She turned and said to him. She was already facing Jesus. Twice she turns in Jesus' direction. One is physically, and the other is spiritually. She turns. And what does she do next? She just wants to cling to him. She falls on her knees. She wraps her arms around him. She doesn't want to let him go because the man that was dead, that was just a man, is alive, and he is her Redeemer and her Savior, and he's called her by name. And Jesus, interestingly, says to her, don't do that. Don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father. Why does he say that? He allows other people to touch him. He's allowing her to touch him, but this idea of clinging is holding on and not letting go. We do that with Jesus in our lives sometimes. We want to hold on to him and not let him go. And the way that happens for us is sometimes we become so fixated on just meditating on Jesus, studying Jesus, gazing at Jesus. The disciples are guilty of this at the ascension when he ascends up into heaven, and they just stand there looking heavenward until finally an angel goes, hey, we got work to do. And I think that's what Jesus meant here. He said, look, Mary, I'm only here for a little longer. We've got work to do. I've got a job for you, Mary. You are my child. You've been converted. Here's your job. Go back and tell the others that you've seen me and that I am going to ascend, but we have work to do. Jesus, when we have experienced conversion, he wants us to squeeze the sponge of our wonder. He wants to squeeze it out on the people around us. Are we doing that right now? Are you telling people in your lives about Jesus and how he's sustaining you even in the midst of this time? When we are willing to stoop and go in and gaze upon Jesus, we will encounter him on a far more profound level. And lastly, last thing I want us to see, we will be inspired to greater witness. What does she do in verse 18? She does. She lets go of Jesus. She didn't want to, but she did. It says, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and he had said these things, and that he had said these things to her. What does it mean, I have seen the Lord? It means I have encountered the risen Lord Jesus. The man that was dead is alive. I have seen him with my own eyes. This is the third time in the book of John that a woman makes this astonishing announcement. Back in John chapter 2, in verses 3 to 5, who was it? It was Mary, Jesus' mother, when he was doing his first miracle, and she kind of gathered everybody up and said, watch him, watch what he's going to do. He's going to do something amazing. She's introducing us to the ministry of Jesus. In the middle of John, in John chapter 4, it's another woman. It's the Samaritan woman. After Jesus meets her at the well, she walks back into the town that she's from, and she says, come and see this man who told me everything about my life. And now it's Mary Magdalene, the one healed of demon possession, that is the first to see Jesus alive. And she makes her way back to that room where the disciples were, and she says, I have seen the Lord. I have seen the risen Lord. That's the essence of the testimony of a person who has been converted. It is the base thing that we tell people. I have had an encounter with the risen Lord of heaven and earth. And unless you've had that encounter, you just can't understand it. Unless he's called you by name, it's hard to make sense of it. But when he does, your life will never be the same. A lot of people are hearing the name of Jesus right now. I was doing a little reading this week, and a couple of websites that specialize in presenting the gospel story have experienced in the last 2 weeks a 170% increase in traffic. One of the men who runs these sites, he did his doctoral dissertation on it, and he's been writing a little bit about this encounter that people are having online. He says, through in-depth interviews with 37 individuals in 17 states, Mark Penick determined all his subjects had experienced an impassable quandary, like a divorce, job loss, or financial crisis that left them searching and questioning. 86% said finding a Christian website was unplanned, but of their own initiative through actions like clicking on an ad or a search engine result. About 75% of the people that respond had personal dysfunction and addiction issues prior to their online conversions. What's the key there? An impassable quandary, like what we're doing right now. The world is hungry to hear about hope. The hope that Jesus Christ can bring, the Lord of heaven and earth that sustains in this life and in the life that is to come. That's what we tell people about. That's the story that we have to be telling people, the true story of a man that died, was resurrected again, and looks into all of our hearts and calls us by name, Jesus Christ. I began a message this morning talking about Job, who lost it all and who said some pretty painful and hard words in Job chapter 19, the first part of that chapter, about what he was experiencing with God. But do you know what words come out of his mouth at the end of that same chapter before he is restored? These. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, how my heart faints within me. He said that in the midst of his pain. I don't know what pain you're experiencing today. I don't know what struggle you're having. I don't know what the temptation you might be facing in this moment to turn away from Jesus is. But I want to plead with you right now. Don't turn away. Turn toward him and stoop down and look and see. And if you're willing to do that humbly, he will speak to you in your soul, and he will show you something beautiful. Let's pray together. Father, we confess to you, it is hard for us to do that. Sometimes we just want to walk away. But I pray this morning, as we've looked at the life of Mary and this critical moment of conversion for her, where she was weeping, but willing in the midst of her tears to go and stoop and look in, that you began this final act of her salvation, Lord, in showing her the beauty of who Jesus truly was, the Savior who knows her by name. Father, that's the Savior you are to us. And I pray today for those that are watching that if they know you, that, Lord, you would remind them of that in these circumstances. And I pray today for the people out there that might be watching that don't know you, God, that they will stoop and look in, and you will show yourself to them in all your power and wonder and love, and you will call them by name in a mysterious way that only you can do, and give them eyes to see and ears to hear so that they too can have the hope of eternal life. Father, help us with that. Remind us of that promise. And even as we close this morning and we sing about the great feast that we will have in your house, remind us that we are there because of the gift of salvation that we receive by grace and not by works. What a beautiful salvation. I pray all this in Jesus' name.